Welcome to RTB Live Extra, a new podcast brought to you by Reasons to Believe. This week, we'll answer science faith questions we didn't get to during this week's RTB Live broadcast. If you want to catch the show live, tune in on Thursdays at 1 p.m. Pacific on the Reasons to Believe YouTube channel.
Thank you so much for joining us for this RTB Live Extra, and let's take on some more of these questions that we didn't get to. You ready?
Sure, let's go for it.
All right. Well, the first two questions are along the same line, so I'm going to read them together. The first one comes from Steve McCray, and Steve says, tornadoes and natural evils or gratuitous evils exist, but question seems to me, what makes them optimal such that one less gratuitous evil as the possible world to us wouldn't be better? And then Yellow Squirrel, along the same lines, says, it seems that natural evils found in nature are not necessarily evil, but are more like, I see the good things that mankind proclaim are more inherently evil. So what are your thoughts?
Well, I don't like the term natural evil because these things that we call natural disasters, they're all optimized. I'll give you an example. For example, with hurricanes, they operate as thermostats, hurricanes and tornadoes, so it prevents the planet from having wide temperature swings. It brings precipitation on places otherwise would not get enough precipitation for us to grow crops, brings chlorophyll into the ocean shores. And we notice is the frequency and the intensity of hurricanes and tornadoes is neither too high so as to cause widespread destruction more than what we see, or too low that we don't get the adequate benefits. And this can be extended to other things that we refer to as natural disasters. Things, for example, like wildfires. We need wildfires in order to have charcoal being imputed to the soil. That's important for conditioning the soil, allow them to hold the water. What we notice is the rate of these wildfires is neither too great or too small. And what we learned the hard way is that if we take action to prevent wildfires, it actually degrades the ecosystem, and so we need to return things back to their optimal conditions. So I'm voting for the fact that we stop calling these things natural evils. They're actually all optimized in the context of the laws of physics that govern the universe. Everything is at a just right level to maximally benefit us human beings.
If we didn't call them natural evils in these conversations, what would you call them?
Well, I mean, we call them, I would just call them by their names, you know, wildfires, earthquakes. I mean, without earthquakes, you wouldn't have the growth of the continents. You wouldn't have the recycling of nutrients. I would call them cycles because they are cyclical, and at least in a grand sense.
Oh, that's good. That's, yeah, they kind of reposition our mind on that. Dave Fadley has a question for you, and he said that, he said he read a paper a number of years ago that showed the Earth's temperatures changes tracked nicely with sunspot activity, and wants to know if it's true that this was the primary cause of climate change.
You know, I get this question a lot, Sia, and as an astronomer, I can tell you that the sunspot cycle is roughly 11 years. So every 11 years, we go through a cycle of increasing and decreasing sunspots. It does have an effect on the surface temperature of the Earth, a very small effect, but it is cyclical. And so, for example, we can look to the sun to explain decadal climate changes, but they're not going to explain changes that take place over centuries or millennia because it is an 11-year cycle. And so what I've done in the book, Weathering Climate Change, is show you the temperature of the temperature history of the planet where we average out over decades. So instead of showing you the yearly temperature changes, actually showing you what they are over 10-year periods where they're averaged out, that takes out the contribution of the sun and the changing the climate. So just the fact that you see the temperature dropping over a period of several years doesn't mean that it's going to come back up. We have to take out the short-term solar effects.
So we really need a bigger picture in order to get a
Well, you need to do what are called rolling averages when you're trying to look at the temperature changes that are going on, because there's things like what's happening with the sun and other natural effects that will impact the global mean temperature on very short time scales. So you want to know the long-term trend, you have to average that those short-term trends out.
Got it. Tim Boyle joins us again with a question saying, the Arctic ice all melts and the Arctic Ocean is open. Why would it not freeze over again pretty quickly and shut the increased water vapor again?
Well, it's a good question. And what I didn't get to explain is that rising temperature will melt the polar ice cap in the summer, but not the winter. I mean, we see that with the Arctic ice cap. It gets smaller in the summer and bigger in the winter. And so we're talking what will happen when you melt the polar ice cap in the summer and you've got this wide open ocean water that's going to cause more snow to fall. And yeah, what you're going to see is increasing snowfall over Northern Eurasia and North America. And that's going to cause ice caps to form over the continents. That's going to reflect sunlight. And that's going to cause the Arctic Ocean to become frozen over. But now you've got a very large area frozen. There's going to be a global cooling because it's not just the North America. Because the last ice age, 55% of North America was covered with thousands of feet of ice. That's much larger than what you see on the Arctic ice cap. And so it has a much more predominant impact than the frozen. But you know, Tim is right. If you freeze all of North America and freeze all of Northern Eurasia, you're going to get a significant return of the polar ice cap, but it's going to take a long time before the natural cycles of the tilt-reverse rotation axis and the variation in Earth's shape of its orbit before you melt all that ice and you get another interglacial.
Good question, Timothy. Thank you, Hugh. Stephen Dinello has a question also about ice. He says, aren't there a lot of greenhouse gases being released from the polar ice cap melt?
Well, not right now, but that's a major concern because if you go to the Arctic, there are these clathrates, which are basically frozen methane. I mean, you've probably seen this on TV where some scientist gives you a big chunk of ice and he lights a match to it and it burns. So you actually got ice that burns. Well, that's water ice that has a lot of methane embedded in it. And methane is a fuel. And there's a lot of these clathrates, these frozen methane chunks of ice that are in the Arctic. And the concern is if we warm up the Arctic to where the permafrost starts to melt, that's going to expose these clathrates. They'll no longer be frozen. They'll release greenhouse gas in the atmosphere. And there's a huge amount of methane that's trapped in clathrates, both in the Arctic and at the bottom of the seafloor. And yeah, if we release that, there's going to be significant global warming. So that's one reason why we don't want the Arctic to get so warm that it melts all these clathrates. And right now it's not a risk, but it could be a risk literally within a couple of decades. So that's another reason to be taking the current situation rather urgently.
For the laity that are listening and tuning into this podcast, can you let me know what are clathrates?
Well, clathrates are basically water that's got a lot of methane trapped in it. So it's basically frozen methane, but it's basically a water methane mix that's frozen. And of course, when you melt that ice, it releases the methane that's trapped in the ice.
Thank you. I'd never heard that before. So,
well, there's a whole chapter on it in the book. So you can,
There you go. and we have John Stanton saying, shouldn't NOAA climate models take into consideration astronomical as well as CO2 H2O feedback mechanisms?
Well, this is a good point because not all climate models are interdisciplinary to a sufficient degree. So John's making the point that if you want to really have a good climate model that you can trust as to what it prognosticates for the future, you need to be taking in not just carbon dioxide and the water vapor, but also methane, nitrous oxides. You need to be taking into account what's happening with the tilt-reverse rotation axis, what's happening with the shape of the orbit, what's happening with black carbon soot that's falling upon the northern latitudes. That's just one of many factors that all need to be taken into account in order to build a good climate model. And I think that's something you see as you go through weathering climate change. Chapter by chapter, we're seeing that, boy, there's a lot more factors that affect our climate than we thought about. It's not just four or five factors, really dozens of different factors. Unfortunately, the latest climate models are finally taking in all these diverse factors into account.
This is another one of what you're absolutely known for is fine-tuning. There's so many things that they contribute and all work together. This is just fascinating. James Bennett says, Hugh said that there has been 1 degree Celsius rise in temperature in the last 70 years, but he did not explain the precise cause of the rise. What caused it? Man-made CO2 production or something else?
Yeah, since 1950, the global mean temperature has risen by 1 degree centigrade. This has no longer been disputed. I mean, it was a huge debate about this years ago, but now the data is sufficiently extensive and reliable that everybody's realizing, yes, it really has gone up by that much. There's still a big debate on what caused that. But in the scientific community, there is a consensus. I talk about that consensus in the book, that human activity is responsible for this rise. Now, where there's still a debate is what parts of human activity are most responsible. But for example, since 1950, the burning of fossil fuels has gone way up compared to what it was before. And so we are pumping a lot more carbon dioxide and methane in the atmosphere. In chapter 2 of the book, I show you charts of the different greenhouse gases that have been pumped into the atmosphere. And we see as over the last 70 years, all of them have gone up, and they've gone up substantially, except for water vapor, which has remained relatively constant. But the ones that have gone up, they've all gone up as a result of human activity. And I think all you need to do is just look at the rise of human technology over the past 70 years. I mean, 70 years ago, we didn't have transistors. So it's this exponential rise in human technology that's caused an exponential rise in energy use. And of course, the population's gone up as well. So these are all factors that have contributed to the rather rapid rise in the global mean temperature over the past 70 years.
All right. Well, it looks like we only have a couple more questions left here. Dixon says, gee, thank you, Dr. Ross and RTV team. So it sounds like Dixon is enjoying the conversation and goes on to say, if the climate change gets hotter, then melts, but it also evaporates, what is the balance? Also, what is the amount of water, liquid, ice, gas that's fixed on Earth?
Yeah, it's a good question. And he's right in the sense that the total quantity of water on the Earth is fixed. What is not fixed is what are the percentages of that water that are liquid, ice, and gas. And yet, if you transform frozen water into water vapor is a greenhouse gas. And so when you melt ice and it becomes water vapor, that will trap more heat from the sun than if you kept it all as ice. So that explains why when you have an ice age and much more of the Earth's water becomes frozen, we see a drop in the global mean temperature. And incidentally, that also draws down the carbon dioxide, which causes a further drop in the temperature. So again, this is an issue that's more complicated than it looks on the surface.
And so if you answered it, forgive me, what is the amount of water that's on the Earth in all of these different forms? Or did you tell us that?
Well, what I talk about in the book is how most of the water on the surface of the Earth is salt water. Only a small fraction of it is fresh water. And most of that fresh water is trapped as ice in Greenland and Antarctica and in the Himalayas. And so the amount of water that we can actually use for supporting billions of human beings is just a very, very tiny percentage of the total amount of water on planet Earth. But I also use that as a point that the given that so little of the liquid water on the surface of the Earth is in a usable form for human beings, we need to be careful at the transformation, the global transformation of ice into liquid, into gas, and likewise gas into liquid and into ice. And so not just looking, the total amount of water is constant, but the different forms are not. And if we upset that balance, it can have significant consequences for our civilization.
Wow. That's, again, there, we're back to the fine tuning, right, Hugh?
Right.
Well, okay. What were you going to say?
We need to keep things fine tuned.
Yes, yes. And the final question I have here is from The View. From Mars Hillsense, it says The View from Mars Hillsense. Okay, it's all running together. The View from Mars Hill. There you go. Hillsense is one word on here. Since God knows the beginning from end, can't we expect that he knew how our thriving would affect climate and created mechanisms that we may not be fully aware of?
Well, I would agree with that, that God knows the beginning from the end. And he knew that we would reach a point where there was billions of us in the face of the earth and thriving at a level of wealth and technology that would actually begin to threaten the climate balance that we have. But it's a God that's also placed within us all the resources we need, in spite of our huge population and wealth and global technology, to sustain the balances on the planet. And he actually commanded us in Genesis and in Job that we are responsible. He put us in charge of the planet and resources and made us responsible to manage it for our benefit and the benefit of all life. And so God did know the beginning from the end. He knew what would happen. But I think we need to realize God also made us responsible. I think it's irresponsible for us to step back and say, well, God knew this all along. He's going to fix it. We don't have to do anything. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, I've put you in charge. You're to manage this. You're to be responsible. And I've given you all the resources you need to pull it off. And so we need to take our role in doing what God has commanded us and be aware he gave us the resources to pull off the job.
That's that seems to be the narrative through all scripture, whether you see it in the book of Genesis or throughout the gospels, is that, yes, God is the creator and the designer, and he knows the beginning from the end, but in his goodness, he invites us to participate with him, and he even gives us responsibilities, right?
He wants us to participate with him. Yes, he could do it all by himself, but he knows that by partnering with us, it's going to transform us, not just physically, but spiritually. And so, yes, God is in control. He could do it all by himself. He doesn't need our help. But he knows that by our partnering with him, we're going to benefit not just physically, but spiritually. And so that's why he insists on us taking responsibility.
Wonderful. Thank you, Hugh. That was our final question. Do you, before we wrap up here, do you have any final thoughts that you'd like to share with our listeners?
Well, I think this is just one of many issues. I mean, climate change has kind of got the public attention today, along with this virus that's running through. And but realize it's just one of many issues where we got the opportunity of sharing with people who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ. Look, God has planned everything. Everything is fine-tuned, it's designed. And you know, this issue we're going to get past. Other issues are going to come up. But we need to learn our lesson from, say, this viral pandemic we're facing, this climate change we're facing, and realize, hey, God's given us the resources to face any other problems that come our way, but there's actually a purpose in why God put us here at this time.
That's right. Amen. And if you want to hear more about that purpose, I'd strongly recommend, if you haven't already watched the RTB Live video that aired earlier this week, that you check that out, and Hugh will spell that out for you clearly as to what the purpose is. If you are enjoying this podcast and you'd like more of this, subscribe to the Reasons to Believe podcast wherever you get your podcasts. And Thursdays, as I was mentioning, the RTB Live, which is on our YouTube channel, that airs every Thursday, 1 p.m. Pacific time. Just check out Reasons to Believe on our YouTube channel. And Hugh, I want to thank you for your time today of sharing, you know, all of these thoughts, answering our questions, and just getting to hang out with you. Thank you, Hugh.
Oh, you're very welcome, and thank you for moderating this discussion.
My pleasure.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.